According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures, of course, as always. Join me tonight, if you would, in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, picking up where we left off Sunday morning. We're dealing with the issues of sonship and being heirs, the blessings that we have here in verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And the principles of heirship, the principles of adoption, these blessings that we have to study here in the context of this chapter are very important for us. And so we want to make sure before we move on past this paragraph that we're solid as it refers to these issues. In particular, verse 4. And I didn't realize a little bit of the hornet's nest that was open. But when you introduce the fullness of time and you introduce the contrast between the expression here, the fullness of the time singular, chronos singular, and the fullness of the times plural in Ephesians 1:10, that you're entering into a realm of study that a lot of folks haven't paid much attention to. And so I think some of it I kind of took for granted that we had a familiarization with because of things from years gone by, and that's when I was reminded that a lot of folks weren't here back in years gone by, and it's useful to go ahead and refresh our thinking on many of these things. So I want to make sure tonight that if there's any questions on that, that we're able to resolve those issues as well. So before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer to humble ourselves under the authority of the Word of God and ask for His blessing on our time and His Word tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before your throne of grace tonight, thankful for the truth of your word. Thankful, Father, for the privilege and blessing that it is to obey your commands. And Father, this is a fun command to obey, that we are diligent to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, Father. We've come to learn the value of your word, the benefit that we have, the stability that your word provides. And as was mentioned a few minutes ago, Father, our nation is on a course, and the direction seems headed to a particular conclusion there, Father. But I thank you that through your word, we have stability, we have assurance, we have hope. And I thank you for brothers and sisters that have made the word of God their priority. And so bless the time tonight. Use this time that's set before us to glorify your Son, to equip us in the faith, to strengthen us in the inner man. And I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we've been looking at the outline here, we are ready to kind of wrap things up under main point 6, if you've been following in the outline. We do understand, though, that we're dealing with an analogy, and we don't want to lose that analogy, which we've given you under main point 4, this analogy of guardians and stewards, all right? In fact, quite fitting when we're talking about children and children without fathers and what happens when they're growing up. And the circumstances here with children, whether they're the heir, son of the king, or they're a slave, it's kind of irrelevant at the point that they're simply children. They need to grow up, and they're going to be under guardians, they're going to be under managers, but a date is coming when they're going to graduate, when they will no longer be under those guardians and managers, and they will enter forth into adult capacity, either as a slave or as the heir. What's remarkable about our position in Christ is that whether slave or heir, that is whether Gentile or Jew, if we understand the imagery here, that in Christ we are sons. We have the adoption as sons, and as sons we are indeed fellow heirs. So we are looking at the analogy of guardians and stewards, and we are examining the elemental things of the world. And the more we discuss the elemental things, I think the more we're picking up on what many of those elemental things are in the process of developing that. As we move down through the subpoints, let me get past these. The elements of the cosmos that saturate human traditions. Get past this, and we come to main point 5 now. The fullness of the time. Understand this expression, because I think it gets glossed over too quickly. When the fullness of the time came, And this is talking about the pinnacle moment of human history, the most crucial event from Adam till now, is called the fullness of the time. And this is the Father's perfect plan for sending God the Son, for God the Son to become flesh. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us at the precise moment of human history for the maximum benefit of the Father's design. This is what we're dealing with here in Galatians 4:4. But it's different than what we take a look at in Ephesians 1:10. And the issues there, I think, become clear when you tear it apart, you take a look at it, and you realize that, well, wait a minute, the fullness of the time in Galatians is chronos, and it's singular. All right, it's the pleroma. It's the same fullness in both places. It's pleroma, but here it's the pleroma to chronu, the cosmos, or the chronos as a singular noun. In Ephesians, it's not chronos, it's kairos, and it's plural rather than singular. And there's reasons for that as you work your way through the dispensational structure of God's plan for the ages from Alpha to Omega. So we understand that the fullness of time singular is not the same as the dispensation of the fullness of times plural. Significant also that this is not called a dispensation in Galatians 4:4. It's simply when the fullness of the time of the chronos came. Jesus Christ, when he was born under Israel's stewardship. It was the dispensation of Israel, as it says in this very passage, born of a woman, born under the law. And so during his first Advent incarnation, during his ministry at first Advent, he was operating as a Jew in the Jewish stewardship. He was a prophet, he was a priest, and a king, and we understand those different offices and the functions as he fulfilled them. The dispensation of the fullness of times, however, is an entirely different animal. Because Jesus Christ was faithful to execute the first Advent purpose, he is now going to receive the Father's blessing in the fullness of times. And that's the issue that we look at there. I meant to bring my chart back up as well. Let me get that going. And so here is an out-of-control zoom. All right, we'll leave it like that. But as we understand it from Alpha to Omega, God the Father has never lost sight of his purpose. Join me, if you would, in Ephesians 1:10. And let's just remind ourselves of why this is so important. In so many reasons, if we get our eyes off of what they're supposed to be on, we're in trouble. We're supposed to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're supposed to have our attention focused on the things above, not the things that are on this earth. We need to have our attention focused where it's supposed to be. And this is exactly what God the Father's been doing. It's nothing different. The Father himself has been keeping his eyes focused on where they need to be. And so we see the unfolding of this passage here, right? Ephesians chapter 1, we have a long sentence that takes us from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, a single sentence in the Greek, which is quite extraordinary. But when we talk about the Father's eternal plan, certain things jump out at us here, that it's everything that the Father is doing to glorify his Son, all right? And it's not about us. We get saved in the process, but that's almost a side effect, if you will, okay? The real purpose here is how God the Father is glorifying his Son. And so it's a hymn of praise, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's verse 3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Why is he blessing us? It's not for our sake. It's for his Son's sake. And this will become clear here and throughout the New Testament. Verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Again, did we earn this? Did we deserve this? No. It was the Father's plan before the foundation of the world. We weren't even here at the time that he put this plan into motion. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. And this is what we're dealing with in Galatians 4, is our adoption. The fact that in Christ, because of his finished work on the cross, we can respond to the gospel. We can receive this adoption, what he's predestined us to in verse 5. To adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And this whole portfolio of assets, everything that we're looking at here, is unique to the church age and completely alien to the Old Testament. All of this is mystery doctrine. None of this was revealed to the Old Testament saints. It's not found in the Hebrew text. It's not promised to the Jewish people. They've got a different kind of adoption as a nation. They've got a different kind of inheritance, which is earthly. Ours is heavenly and ours is eternal. And so we see it here. To the praise of the, verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. And I hope that's capitalized for you. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Beloved One. It's in Him that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Are you following all this? It's a long run-on sentence, I know. But notice, if it's easy for us to get sidetracked, then thank God that He didn't get sidetracked, which is what this passage is telling us here. So where'd I leave off? The riches of His grace in verse 7, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will. Okay? Now we're starting to approach the crux of this issue. Mystery doctrine, what's revealed now to the body of Christ, to the body and bride of Jesus Christ in the church age, according to His, the Father's kind intention, which He, God the Father, purposed in Him, that is, in Christ. One of the greatest expressions you'll ever come across is en Christo, in Christ, or in Him, using the pronoun with reference to Christ. And so this is the Father's plan. And this has been the Father's plan before the foundation of the world. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, it didn't cause God to panic or scratch His head or ponder, what do I do now? All right? This has been a part of His eternal purpose ever since He put forth these divine decrees. He knew that humanity would fall. He knew that there would be an unfolding plan that would include angels and Gentiles and Jews and then the body of Christ, the royal family of God. Now, in this process, He never lost sight of what He ultimately was headed for, and that's verse 10. With a view. I like the way that starts off. So He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He, God the Father, purposed in Christ with a view, not to the present age, not to the present world even, but with a view to a dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times. This is what we're looking for. This is the other side of the millennium. This is after the millennium. This is the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwell. And God the Father never lost sight of that. Every step along the way, from the Garden of Eden to the seed of the woman promised, to everything, to the flood, Noah's flood, to the Tower of Babel, to the call of Abraham, to the whole course of Israel's history, to the Davidic dynasty, everything that He ever did in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, all the shadows of Christology that was announced beforehand, God the Father never lost focus on what He was ultimately intending to do, was provide the maximum eternal glory for Jesus Christ. And it takes place not in the church age, not in the tribulation, not even in the millennium. The millennium ends in failure. All right? The millennium ends in a failure. Gog Magog and the world revolts in hatred against the rule of Jesus Christ on the throne in Jerusalem. But after the millennium, after the great white throne, with all things made new, with new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, the Father never lost His focus on what He was headed towards. And so we see it here in verse 10, with a view to an administration or a dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. And it's important that we identify that the all things here does not include under the earth. Under the earth is absent from this entire context, okay? You can go to Philippians if you want to read about all things that are in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth. But when we get to the fullness of times, there's no more under the earth. That entire dimension of eternal wrath is closed off and sealed off and not part of the picture here of the fullness of the times. In the fullness of times, we have the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Never again is there sin or death or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Instead, we have the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. What a provision. What an absolute grace provision. So in the diagram, it's on the far right of the chart. As we have it broken down, there's the world that was, the present world, and then the world to come. And we understand that the world to come is what we're looking for. This is what the Father's kept in His view. It's what we're supposed to keep in our view, right? You've heard that before. According to His promise, we are looking not for a millennium, okay? We're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And man, what an encouragement to keep these things in focus. Remember, the millennium is only 1,000 years. That's it. It's just 1,000 years long. It's pretty short when it comes right down to it. It's called the Day of the Lord. The tribulation and millennium combined is the day of the Lord, right? The Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. If you stop to think about it, when God made promises to Abraham, were they eternal promises or were they millennial promises? He made promises to David. Were they eternal promises or millennial promises? How about our salvation, right? Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have millennial life. You know, I don't know about you. I don't want to just live 1,000 years, okay? I mean, as glorious as that resurrection body is going to be, it's going to be a lot more than 1,000 years. And so there's distinctions that we find when we do studies on the millennium and after the millennium. The millennium is 1,000 years. The fullness of times is 1,000 generations. That's a huge difference, 1,000 generations. And so I was asked, what are the verses that relate to 1,000 generations? I'm glad you asked. Deuteronomy 7, 9, 1 Corinthians 16, 15, and Psalm 105 and verse 8. Three times 1,000 generations are mentioned. And Deuteronomy 7, 9 says, Know therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000th generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, I realize a lot of folks just dismiss that and say, well, you know, that's hyperbole, it's exaggeration, it's flowery language, it's poetry, all right, but I prefer a literal hermeneutic, and I prefer 1,000th generation to mean not 999, not 1,001, but 1,000th generation, okay? Precisely, 1,000th generation. 1 Chronicles 16:15. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. So it's stated a second time in 1 Chronicles 16:15. Again, do I just write it off as poetry? Do I write it off as flowery language? Do I deny that there's a reality in that fulfillment? Psalm 105 and verse 8. He has remembered his covenant forever. See, and don't let this throw you, because forever is forever. 1,000 generations is a finite period of time. It's a very long period of time, but it's still finite. Eventually, that 999th generation is going to procreate and produce the 1,000th generation. All right? And I believe that 1,000th generation will live to the maturity age of 100. At which point then, the stewardship is complete, but it doesn't stop because the promises are eternal. All right? So he remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Forever is an eternal time period. 1,000 generations is the recipients of this covenant, of this promise. So three times we have 1,000 generations that are mentioned there. In any event, this is why we look to the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, not just 1,000 years, but 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. What a blessing that's going to be. You know, do you ever think about this? Do you ever think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and God giving them a command that said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it? Do you ever stop to consider that God intended for sinless humanity to obey and that Adam and Eve did not? That before they procreated, that they became sinners, and so it was sinful man, fallen man that has been fruitful and multiplied? But God commanded sinless Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. You know why he commanded that? I believe because he wanted sinless humanity to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. I believe this is why we must have 1,000 generations on the new earth of sinless humanity that will fulfill the command that God had given Adam and Eve in that original command. All right, so there you go. There's a refresher course on the fullness of times. There's a lot more that we can say on it. We have an ABC reader in the hallway if you want to get more, and the opportunity to flesh that out even just a little bit more. All right, so there's the fullness of the time. The final issue that we have to deal with here now under subpoint D, as we talk about, let's see. Nope, under main point 6. Jesus Christ's completed mission in First Advent provided the basis for the body of Christ to operate in the church as adopted sons and fellow heirs. Understand how unique this is. We are the first stewardship to have as the basis of what we do not a promise of what the Messiah will do someday, but the reality of what Jesus Christ accomplished on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. The reality of what he accomplished when he put away sin. We have the reality of a priesthood in Christ that they could have only dreamed of in Old Testament times. So his completed mission in First Advent provides the basis for the body of Christ to operate in the church as adopted sons and fellow heirs. No Old Testament believer could cry out, Abba, Father, like you and I cry out, Abba, Father. Even the occasional believer that had the Holy Spirit, the prophets or judges or any particular Spirit-empowered individual, did not have the permanent indwelling like we have, whereby the Spirit testifies with our human spirit that we are sons of God. All right? This is unique to the body of Christ in the church age. And so because you are sons, well, here's the purpose clause in verse 5, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is our individual birthright in Christ, the blessings we have in the church age. And in so many cases, I think we just lose sight of it. We forget how unique our stewardship is. We think, well, it's always been this way. Believers in the Old Testament, didn't they get saved? Yes, they got saved. But did they become sons of God? Did they have the position we have in Christ? See, the emphasis on their sonship in the Old Testament was the tribe they were a part of, or being a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in terms of their Jewish inheritance. All right? Even in Jesus' day, they kept bragging, hey, we're sons of Abraham, right? And what does Jesus say? Well, God can lift up stones to be sons of Abraham. That's not impressive. All right? But we are sons of God, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, with this unique testimony that we have because of that finished, completed work on the cross. And so we're going to take Galatians 4, verses 5 and 7. We relate it over to Romans chapter 8. We relate it over to Ephesians chapter 1, plus some additional passages. And that's what we have to cover here this evening. Recognize, though, that there is a reference to adoption as it pertains to Israel. And I anticipated perhaps that someone might lodge an objection or say, oh, Pastor, what about Romans 9, 4? Okay? And so we give this to you under subpoint A. And here's the contrast, though. Israel's blessings did include an adoption as sons, but it was a national adoption as the covenant nation was set apart, distinct from the Gentile nations that surrounded them. Israel's blessings in the Old Testament included an adoption as sons as the covenant nation was identified as distinct from every other nation. All right? Let's join me in Romans 9, and we'll make sure we're clear on this. Romans 9. Because I find it tragic how many different churches are plunging into replacement theology and feeling like somehow the church replaces Israel and God's done with Israel, when Romans 9, 10, and 11 says, no, God's not done with Israel. Okay? Israel has a future. And when the church is complete, the rapture is going to take us home to glory, and God will resume the plan for Israel that's presently been on hold. Okay? It's like a DVD. You click pause and you can come back 2,000 years later and it's still sitting there on your screen in the exact spot that you hit pause. His program for Israel is presently on hold until the outworking of the church is complete. All right, Romans 9. Here's Paul's desire for Jewish people to get saved and even volunteering to go to hell if it would get them saved, right? He says in verse 3, I would wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Realize, I mean, it's not possible. You can't lose your salvation. But Paul said he would be willing to do so if it would result in the Jews coming to faith in Christ. And that's a sacrificial love like I struggle to describe. Okay? I struggle like the gulf in between paradise in Abraham's bosom and the place of torments. And Abraham said, no, we got this gulf in between so that nobody on your side can come over to us and nobody on our side can cross over to you. And you ever read that chapter in Luke and think, what kind of a moron would cross from the comfort side over there to the torment side? Are you kidding me? But that's what Abraham said. No one can cross from there to here, from here to there. And I wonder if there's a heart of someone, Lazarus or whoever, that would voluntarily lay down their life to try to, obviously it's not possible, but anyway, the thought is there. And here's Paul, I think, expressing the same sentiment, that if he could throw away his eternal life, he would do so. He would be accursed, separated from Christ, in order for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, verse 4 is where the term adoption is referenced. And because of that, the folks that try to equate Israel and the church, that try to draw parallels, they just lock in on that and say, see, there's the word adoption. So Israel had adoption, we've got adoption, it's all the same. No, not even close. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons? Okay, I'll grant you that, but when are we ever called Israelites? And then likewise, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law. Remember the glory they had? They had a visible glory, the Shekinah glory that dwelt above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Do we have that? No. We don't have an earthly temple. We are the temple of Christ. We are the heavenly temple. Or how about the covenants? They had the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the promise, the new covenant. All the covenants belong to Israel. Are we somehow stealing those? No. Only if our theology is bad. All right. What about the giving of the law? No, we're not under the law. Right? Christ is at the end of the law. How about the temple service? No. Again, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and they haven't gotten around to making the new one yet. They want to. The promises. Well, we have promises, but not these. The ones in this context are the Jewish promises. Notice, whose are the fathers? We're talking to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, all the 12 tribes and the tribal fathers. This is what's in context here. It's nothing to do with the church at all. You know, we have church fathers, but obviously they're not in this verse, okay? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? His earthly birth from the tribe of Judah, from the nation of Israel, that's significant. We talked about that in Galatians 4, born of a woman, born under the law. Why is that significant? For you and I, doesn't matter. God doesn't care. I don't care. It makes no difference if you're white, black, whatever, African, American. We're all in Christ. And we hold our priesthood not on the basis of earthly requirements, but on the power of an indestructible life. So clearly, as we work our way through this text, everything here is related to the Jewish people. Everything here is related to Israel and their national promises. Their national promises. And so they are adopted as sons. He even calls them his firstborn in Exodus chapter 4. He's threatening Pharaoh to let his children go because Israel is his firstborn. And then it will take the judgment of firstborn and Passover to deliver them out. All right. So there was a blessing in the Old Testament for Israel. It is termed adoption. By the way, it's not termed adoption in Exodus 4, but it is termed adoption in Romans chapter 9. Now, as a visible testimony of that adoption, Mosaic law observance marked Israel as unique. Clearly, they were unique. They were unlike the nations that were around them in their observances, in their feasts, in their practices, in their diet, in their dress, in everything. They were a distinct people, or they were supposed to be a distinct people. Now, the church, on the other hand, the church's blessing in the New Testament includes adoption as sons, all right, but it's a personal adoption. It's an individual adoption. It happens at the moment that you place your faith in Christ. Adoption as sons, as the heavenly nation is identified as believing in Jesus Christ and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And here's many of the same passages we were talking about on the earlier slide, right? Galatians chapter 4, Romans chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, John 1, 12, okay? The blessings we have to be children of God, even to those who believe in his name, John 1, 12. Now, do we get Mosaic law then as a visible sign? No. Something even better. The law came by Moses, but what did Jesus Christ? Grace and truth were provided through Jesus Christ. As a visible testimony to that adoption, freedom in grace marks the church as unique. Freedom in grace marks the church as unique. And I'm looking forward to wrapping up chapter 4, moving into chapter 5 as the Father takes us there. Because, you know, everything we've seen in these early chapters in Galatians about why legalism is not only wrong but stupid, Okay? Why legalism is contrary to grace and contrary to why he saved us in the first place. You know, anyone that returns to legalism, after you're saved by grace and to try to be justified in some kind of experiential way by legalism, is just, it's nonsensical. It's ludicrous. It's unthinkable. Like the Apostle Paul said, he said, who has bewitched you? Okay? I mean, really, you got to be, that's the only thing Paul could think of, is you got to be under some kind of a spell, because nobody in their right mind dumps grace and plunges into legalism. Why would you do that? Galatians 5 is going to make that clear to us tonight as well. The freedom that we have in grace. All right? So, let's cover these. John 1:12, Gospel of John chapter 1. And I tell you, when you line up Israel's adoption on the one hand and our adoption on the other hand, and you see all these details, to come to a conclusion that it's all the same adoption is just bizarre. It's just like you're locking in on a word and saying, well, that's all the same. Well, wait a minute. None of these other details are the same. When we're talking about Israel in the Old Testament, did they have anything that we have in terms of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, uniting them into the personal union with Christ? No, none of that. All right, John 1:12. Of course, this is the blessing, how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the true light that comes into the world, the very powerful introduction here to the Gospel of John. Verse 9 says, the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own. All right, identifying with the Jewish people. Those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And with all due respect, no. With no respect whatsoever to the comments that Pope was making. You know, the personal response to the gospel, our individual redemption by faith in Christ, this is what the scriptures are teaching, okay? Children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You understand the children of Israel were children of Israel just whether they were saved or not, okay? Every Jewish unbeliever was a part of the Jewish nation. They had all the promises and the fathers and the covenants and the testimonies and the temple service and the adoption of sons. Everything we read there in Romans chapter 9, the Jewish nation had all that as a nation, regardless of whether the individuals within that nation were regenerate or unregenerate. Not so with the body of Christ. With the body of Christ, it is 100% regenerate, because that's how you receive this adoption. And so there it is. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. What a provision, okay? Who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So there's obviously our spiritual birth. Galatians 4:7 is the passage that started this whole thing off, the adoption that we have in Christ. Romans 8:17 goes well with this. Remember Galatians, I keep calling this the rough draft. Okay, one of Paul's earlier works that gets expanded in the book of Romans. Okay, and then the different doctrines that are introduced in Galatians have a fuller development, more comprehensive development in the book of Romans. So Romans 8:17. I can even back it up. Verse 14. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Who had that in the Old Testament? Okay? The leading of the Holy Spirit, the privilege that each one of us has with this permanent indwelling as our deposit, the earnest money of our inheritance, being led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. No Old Testament believer could do this. All right? In fact, I think Bob touched on this Sunday night in Psalm 119. You know how intimate the psalmist was in Psalm 119? I mean, that guy loved the Word of God. And so many of those verses deal with the Word of God and His love for doctrine, His love for the testimonies and the statutes and so forth. Do you know what's not found anywhere in 176 verses of Psalm 119? Abba, Father. All right. The adoption as sons, the intimacy that we have in the church age as fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. I find that interesting. All right. So the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We have living human spirits at the moment of our salvation. And so it resonates. Okay? I think of this as a resonance that we have. Now, Old Testament believers got saved. Old Testament believers, of course, body and soul as an unbeliever, you receive eternal life, you trust, of course, that they were looking forward to the coming Messiah, but they received eternal life, they got saved, their human spirit was made alive, okay? They had living human spirits, but they did not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit to then communicate to that human spirit. You see how this works? They had to have living human spirits, or they never would have learned the Word of God. It takes a living human spirit to digest spiritual truth from the Word of God. All right. But here is where God the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, heirs also. You understand, not every child's an heir, right? A whole lot of children don't have inheritance rights. Children of the concubines don't have the same inheritance that children of the wives have, and then children, illegitimate children, have nothing whatsoever. We saw Jephthah this morning in our Proverbs class. His mom was a prostitute, and so his brothers kicked him out of the house and didn't want him anywhere around until they needed a judge to come and rescue Israel. Then they brought him back. But so we understand, just simply being a son by itself does not demand an inheritance or heirship, as it were. But here we have the guarantee that we are not only sons by birth, spiritual birth, heavenly birth from the Father, but also adoption. Through adoption, we are sons, we are adult sons with legal privilege. It's as if we have the signet ring of our Father. We can requisition all the portfolio of assets we want in His name. What a provision, okay? And that's what this passage is dealing with here. If children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Yeah, if you think about that, there's, you know, in human terms, there's all kinds of inheritances depending on who your dad is, right? Depending on who your grandfather is. And in some cases, you know, there's a heritage that's extraordinary. You know, the Cunningham heritage is extraordinary, if you know that story. Okay, the Bolander heritage is not nearly in earthly terms. Okay, I'm not aware of any track stars or athletic legends among my forebears. But as the case may be, none of that matters in Christ. And here's the thing. Okay, who do you want to be? Who do you want to be an heir of? You want to be an heir of Bill Gates or Michael Dell or some of these billionaires around? You want to be Donald Trump's heir or whatever? Not really. I mean, are you kidding me? Some of those guys said they're actually going to donate most of their wealth to charity and foundations and whatever, and they're going to limit. They don't want to spoil their kid after all. So, you know, Bill Gates said, I think his son's going to get $100 million or something like that. You know, yeah. Might be able to get by on that. I don't know. Okay. But how about fellow heirs with Jesus Christ? Fellow heirs with the one who is the heir of all things. The pinnacle of God the Father's plan is for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. He is the heir of all things, and we are in Him. Man, that is joy unspeakable and full of glory right there. And it's described for us here. So if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed, and this is one of the strongest ways to take a conditional statement and make it certain, if indeed or if in fact, okay, first class condition, beyond that, it is not just assumed to be true, it is factually true, we suffer with Him. The Christian way of life is a life of suffering. Because it's a life that imitates Christ. We suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. and all the suffering he ever asks us to do is not worthy to be compared. That's verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that's why, to me, it's tragic when believers duck and shy away from what the Father has called for us to do. For whatever reason, it is not pleasant, it's not fun, I get that. I agree. No arguments there. But we learn. He learned. He learned obedience to the things that he suffered. We learn. We're conformed to his death. How are you ever going to know the fellowship of his sufferings if you run from him all the time? Ephesians 1. We just saw a lot of them already when I was talking about the fullness of time. But notice verse 11, verse 14, verse 18. Verse 11 talks about we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Thank goodness God's got a better plan. Every plan I've ever come up with, every harebrained idea, thankfully God knows what he's doing. Verse 14, about here's the provision we have in Christ. Notice verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That was never given to the Old Testament saints. They got saved by grace through faith, like we got saved through grace through faith, but they were not sealed with the Holy Spirit, baptized into union with Christ, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance. Their inheritance was in accordance with the Abrahamic covenant, the earthly promises to Israel. Ours is so much greater. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. You know, all the Jews had looked forward to was the kingdom come and the land grant divided and all the earthly blessings that what he promised them. We, on the other hand, are looking to be called home to our Father. Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. Down to verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Here's our inheritance. And this actually speaks of us as the inheritance the Father receives in Christ. Man, there's an extraordinary depth of doctrine there. How about Colossians 1:12? Colossians, where we'll be after Galatians. I keep changing my mind on this. We are going to do Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I'm wishy-washy on the order I want to do it in. Colossians 1:12. Okay, I'm not wishy-washy. I'm humble before the leading of the Holy Spirit, who will faithfully guide me in this decision, which must be made in the next year and 2 months, I think. That's what we're on track for. Anyway, Colossians. Giving thanks to the Father. Here's Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Thank God I don't have to qualify myself. If I had to qualify myself, I'll just give up now. None of us qualifies. None of us measures up. But God, give thanks to God, the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What a blessing. Now, as a visible testimony to that adoption, freedom in grace marks the church as unique. And we'll go to Galatians 5, and this will be our last text to look at here tonight, Galatians chapter 5, a preview of where we'll be when we finish working our way through chapter 4. Still a lot of meat to go through there. We got all the allegory to go through there in Galatians chapter 4. We've got to get through Sarah and Hagar and all the allegory of that. But when we do, when we get through all that, chapter 4 kind of concludes that we're not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman, and there's all, a lot of metaphor that we've got to deal with in what verse 24 says is allegorically speaking, okay? But nevertheless, as we see in chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. You name the name of Christ, how dare you plunge into legalism? That is just unthinkable. Christ came that we would have life and that we would have it in abundance. The freedom that we have in Christ. So, as it says here, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Again, how dare you? You're in Christ. What an insult to the grace of God and the sacrifice of what it cost the Father to provide for this. What it cost the Son to provide for this. And we're going to respond in legalism. We're going to respond by subjecting ourselves back to the elemental things of this world, the stoicheia, to cosmos that we looked at last week. All right. As it says, there's so much here. Down to verse 7, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. I like to ask that same question. Where'd you get that idea? It wasn't the Holy Spirit. What spirit was it? Where'd that idea come from? It wasn't my Bible. What Bible are you reading? All right? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. What persuasions are we vulnerable to if we're not being led by the Spirit of God? And so it goes down. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And, I'm looking forward to this, because this answers everything else that they like to throw at us and say, you just preach that easy believism. You just preach that instantaneous forgiveness. You preach that confession of sin. You preach, yeah, I do. Of course I do. That's what the Bible preaches, and thank God for it. And let me tell you something, grace is not licentiousness. It is not a license to just do what you want to do. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. If you are properly oriented to grace, then it will goad you more than any legalism ever can. And it's a true stimulus. It's a true goading. So take this freedom that he's given us as an opportunity through love to serve one another. Think about it. This is the beauty of how he designed the church as a body in service to one another. And did Israel have something like this? They had priests and Levites that would serve the other tribes. But the mutual reciprocal service one to another, the freedom that we have in Christ, some schmuck from, Dan from the tribe of Dan, if he wanted to go and serve whatever, sorry, bud, you're in the wrong tribe. You can't be a priest. You can't be a Levite. Go back to Dan, okay, or whatever. But we can serve one another. And this is the beauty of it, that it's not just the quote-unquote ministry. We're all in ministry, all right? We serve one another. That's why he's given us this freedom. In any event, we will come back to this Sunday, Lord willing, rapture pending. I think we've tied together the issues here on adoption well enough. I do want to move on to 8 and following. We'll see how some of these things get in here. He says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. He leaves his own personal example and he turns it back to his Galatian audience, most of which were Gentiles. And what they were, enslaved to before they got saved were the demons behind the idols. And that's the worthless elemental things in verse 9 that they want to be enslaved to all over again. Okay, so we'll pick up on this Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray that you would take what we've studied and make it very real to each one of us. I pray that we not just simply accept gnosis, accept facts for what they are, and walk out of here with some kind of academic knowledge of things, Father. But we want the full understanding, the epinosis. We want the wisdom. We want the application. Most of all, Father, we want the love. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I pray that we would respond in the grace and the love that you've sent forth, that we would embrace the truth of these passages, that we would fully identify with the Spirit within us, testifying with our spirit, that we would start to cry out, Abba, Father, in ways we never have before, and that we would identify that this freedom is our freedom to serve one another. And Father, again, it's been said earlier, and I agree, that dark days are in front of us, and they're only getting darker, Father. So I pray that our fervent love one for another might grow stronger and stronger as these days unfold. So I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name, amen.